Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Verse 1 says, "The whole multitude of them arose and led him on the pilot, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast.' And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison.' Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said unto them the third time, 'Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were answering with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. On him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?' And there are also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also is written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to gather and look into your word. We thank you for the story of your son giving his life for us. We just pray, Lord, as we draw our minds to those events, that we might again appreciate all that you are and all that you have done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. And when we're first introduced to various characters in history, we do have a tendency to make quick judgments as to whether they are good or evil. And based on our first impressions, there can be many that we might look at as being great men or great heroes. We might even seek to emulate that individual based on what we know of them, and we might consume as much as we can of their writings. But yet, with so many apparently great men, as we take a closer look, the reality of who that person was does not measure up to the glorious image we so often have constructed. That they made mistakes, they had their flaws and their faults, and which some in the retelling of their lives have attempted to gloss over. Some accomplished a great deal at a certain point in history for which they are well known, but who they were apart from that specific event was less than commendable. Some did right things for wrong motives. Some did wrong things for seemingly right motives. Some ended well but didn't start well. Others started well but did not end well. They became coarse and vindictive and self-seeking. Many who were persecuted or oppressed themselves later became the persecutors and the oppressors. And sadly, this is true not only in secular history, but in much of church history as well. And we ask, well, why is this the case? And it is because while many men may at different times stand up against the evil in their society, each has an evil within their own hearts, which they are not as ready to confront. And that evil left unchecked soon overtakes them. And well did God himself declare, in looking upon mankind, that there was none righteous, no, not one. And that is why God did not and could not select someone from this present evil world to be the Savior of the world, because he knew that there was none on earth that were qualified to fulfill that position, that none of us are holy or righteous enough, and that is why God had to send his Son to mankind as the gift of righteousness. And so thus we realize afresh that Jesus was not just another figure in history. He was not just a great man, a great teacher. Indeed, he does stand head and shoulders above all others. But yet, while so many men in history seem to be great men, but upon closer inspection are found to be flawed, the closer that we examine the Lord Jesus Christ, the more altogether lovely he becomes. That one might initially hear of Christ's great goodness and his righteousness and be skeptical, sort of like the Queen of Sheba was skeptical when she heard of this news of the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And she came to find out for herself. She thought it must be an exaggeration. It can't be accurate. But when she came to see for herself, she testified that the half had not been told her. And in the same way that when people truly see Christ for who he is, they find that his goodness, his righteousness, and his holiness to far exceed their expectations. And throughout Jesus' time on earth, he clearly demonstrated his great holiness and his great love. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he always had compassion on the multitudes. He constantly demonstrated his ability to love the unlovely, the seemingly unlovable, the publicans and the sinners. But nevertheless, it was when Jesus Christ was lifted up from the earth in the shame and the glory of the cross that his great holiness and his great love becomes most strongly pronounced. And it is his great story which has the power to draw men unto himself. And in this passage here, in Luke 23, we see these two characteristics of Christ. His unparalleled holiness and his unparalleled love. From Hebrews we recognize Christ to be our Passover sacrificed for us. And from the Old Testament we recognize that the Passover lamb had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Exodus 12, when the Passover was first instituted, we find that the lamb was chosen out of the flock on the 10th of Nisan. And it was to be kept until the 14th, when it would be then slain. But we wonder, why was it kept for those 4 days? And the reason why was it was to be observed and inspected to ensure that it truly was a spotless lamb. And in the same way, we realize the timing of Christ entering into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, that it matches that same pattern that was laid out in the Passover in terms of time, that he entered into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And he was slain on what was the day of Passover, on the 14th. And through the middle of that, we find that when he was in the temple, that many different groups came to him to ask him various questions, hoping to entangle him in his words. Yet with the answers that he provided, none were able to do so, that no fault could be found in anything that he said. And so thus we come to the narrative that we begin with this morning in Luke chapter 23, that he had been arrested in Gethsemane. The Jews had declared him guilty, though we recognize that the proceedings were hardly an example of justice. But when he was brought before a more impartial justice, Jesus' innocence of their various vehement charges became obvious. All that they accused him of was a lie. That we see that of how he said that told them to forbid to give tribute to Caesar, say that he himself is Christ the King, and we recognize a few days later that they had tried to catch him in that. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. So this accusation was not only, it wasn't just a twisting of his words, it was a complete fabrication. He said nothing of the sort. And of course, even though he said that he was a king, his kingdom was not of this world, and he was he did never have this idea of taking on Rome as part of his agenda while he was upon here during his earthly ministry. That Pilate, we see, examined him, and based upon their accusations, he looked in to see if he was guilty, and he declared, as we see in verse 4, he says, I find no fault in this man. And undaunted, Jesus' enemies gave further false accusation, but in doing so, they provided Pilate with an apparent opportunity to pass the buck. That they said, well, he started in Galilee, and he stirred up Jewry, and is causing so many trouble. And when he found, oh, Jesus is a Galilean. Galilee is technically outside of my jurisdiction of responsibility. That he's actually part of Herod Antipas's area. And so he's like, good, I can just pass him off to Herod, and I'm not going to have to deal with this problem anymore. And so for him it was an easy out, that it was a way that he wouldn't have to hopefully deal with these Jewish leaders that were becoming increasingly unglued. And so he thought it was a solution. So Jesus was then sent to Herod, who himself examined him with many questions, to which Jesus answered nothing. And as we read in 1 Peter, he was reviled, but he reviled not again. That he spoke nothing in his defense. And Herod's men mocked him and mistreated him, but he didn't protest. And he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And so Pilate, of course, hoped that he could pass off Jesus to Herod. But what happened? That Jesus ended up coming right back to him, and he still had to deal with the Jewish leaders and their accusations. And so we see his response in verse 14. He says to them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him, no, nor not, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. That their accusations had been proven to be baseless after multiple examinations. Jesus was clearly found to be not guilty. He had done nothing worthy of death, nothing worthy of punishment. And indeed, the punishment which he had already faced was contrary to justice. That if it happened today, that it would have been grounds for immediate dismissal of his trial and for the laying of charges against those who had unjustly injured and insulted him. But yet Pilate, willing to appease the people, he thought, well, I will chastise him and release him, but I will exact upon him this brutal punishment that he still did not deserve, but that he thought, well, the mob wants blood, so this will satisfy, and this person will be humiliated and beaten, and so hopefully that will be enough. But we find, of course, that it was not. They desired his crucifixion. And he pleads with them again. He says, said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But yet we see that the voices of the mob prevailed, and Pilate acquiesced to their wishes, despite the complete injustice of all of them. But through all this, one cannot help but be struck by the conduct of Jesus. Because if we were in that place that he was in, that is not at all how we would respond. That we would be crying out against the injustice perpetrated upon us. We would be seeking to answer the accusations put against us. We would plead our innocence. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. That he was the one whom they had tried a few days before to entrap him in his words. And he answered them so skillfully that they dared not ask him any more questions. That he wasn't someone that was in need of any lawyer to represent him to plead his case. That he was more than capable of pleading his own case. He was the one whose word had such power that when the mob came to arrest him in Gethsemane, that when he spake to them, he said, I am he, that they went backward and fell to the ground. That he had the power, that people said no one spoke like him, that he spoke with authority, that he had the power and the ability to defend himself, but he never did. And as well we realize from the scriptures that throughout this entire ordeal, that he had not only the power to defend himself, he also had the power to deliver himself. As they first arrested him, and Peter sought to prevent his arrest, Jesus declared unto him in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 to 54, Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? It would be one thing if Jesus had been in a place of weakness where he was utterly helpless and he would have to bear these insults and abuse of his accusers simply because he did not have the power to do anything else. But we realize from the scriptures that that is not the situation at all. But he had an army of angels at his disposal. But all he had to do was give the word and they would come thundering down from heaven to deliver him. Were we in that position, that's the call we would have made. but yet he never did throughout all of his suffering, all of the injustice. And we realize from his own testimony in John 10 that no one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And we ask, why would he, who was so obviously innocent, allow such a travesty of justice to occur upon his person? Why would he do such a thing? And that is the other part of his story which is so compelling. He could have had numerous reasons he could have given not to go to the cross. And had he wanted to, he could have stepped away from it. But he didn't because of the greatness of his love to us who were entirely undeserving of that love. Jesus had declared to his disciples, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that, we would say, would be the pinnacle of love, the highest that any person on earth would ever be possibly be able to reach. Yet we behold Christ's love, which went further yet, in that he willingly died for us who were his enemies. As declares in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." All of us are sinners. We've all rebelled against God. And we've turned our own way. We've wandered astray from him. That he could easily have looked down from heaven and said that we're not worth saving. He could have turned his back on us and been entirely justified for having done so. But yet, he came down to this sin-cursed earth. And he dwelt among us in all our putrescence, and freely and willingly gave his life to pay for our sins. That he showed his love to us by coming down to this earth, by stepping into history, and coming and being a part of this world. And throughout his ministry, of course, we recognize how he demonstrated his continual compassion, even to the most grievous of sinners, to those that were afflicted with devils and grievously tormented, those who had committed great sins, that many came to be healed of him, and we find that he healed them all, even though the days would be far spent. But yet we, of course, see that during the hours of his suffering and death, the greatness of his love is brought into even sharper focus. That here he is, delivered unto punishment, insulted, abused, beaten, whipped, and crucified. When he had done no wrong to anyone, that all around him were gathered individuals who were the cause of his suffering, who mocked and derided him. Yet, in response to all of this, what does he say? And what does he pray? Does he pray, "Father, put these mockers to death. Silence them." No, we don't see that. That he could have easily done that. But that's not what he says at all. Verse 34, we see him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you think of it, even physically, of just being crucified, the difficulty that it would be to breathe and even to say anything. It would take a great deal of effort, even of working against the great pain, to be able to utter any words at all. And to think that these ones who had caused him such grief would be worthy of even giving that effort. But we see his great love, that he was willing to forgive them despite all the evil that they had done. He knew that they did not understand what they were doing. They thought many were doing the right thing. And we see as well with the two thieves with whom he was crucified, that as we read in other passages, for a time both mocked him and they said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But we see as the time progressed that one relented, that he recognized for himself Jesus' innocence. And while the other continued to mock, he rebuked him. And we see in verse 40 to 42, it says, "But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And you think of it, this was a wicked man who was justly condemned, who had only shortly before heaped scorn upon Jesus. And now he was coming to Jesus seeking forgiveness, seeking deliverance. Jesus could have said, "After all that you've done, and that after all that you've said to me, forget it, you're on your own." That's what we would have said were we in that same position. But instead we see he had compassion and said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." How could he say that? How could he do that? Just the contemplation of it is so amazing to try and take in. Jesus Christ was lifted up from the earth in crucifixion, and as we behold him there, we cannot help but stand back in awe. Seeing his suffering, hearing his words, seeing the great darkness that fell in the midst of that day, hearing his final words unto his Father before he died, we must, as the centurion did, glorify God and declare as he did that surely this was a righteous man. Far more righteous than any of us or all of us. Certainly this was much more than a man to respond and to live as he did. It is a scene that we ought never to forget. It is a scene the recollection of which should still move us to this day. What great holiness and great righteousness did he display in the most trying and difficult of decisions and situations, that for him to be able to handle all of that and to respond in the way that he did, we see took great power and great control. That's so much that sometimes we think that it is a picture of weakness of Christ on the cross, but in so much we see it is such a picture of his strength, of his own self-control, of his own surrender to his Father's will, willing to endure all of that for our sakes, and not to say a word in anger or frustration or despair. That as well, what great love he manifested to those who were the cause of his suffering. All these ones who had mocked him and scorned him, who had unjustly accused him, and had so horribly mistreated him. And yet he showed love to them. He showed forgiveness to them. He showed mercy and grace. And yet, of course, we realize that all of us are sinners, that he gave his life as a ransom for us all, that each of us were as responsible for his suffering as were the scribes, the elders, and the soldiers. Furthermore, we realize too that he was on that cross for our sakes. And they said to him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and come down from the cross." But we realize that he stayed on that cross, even though he did have the power to come down, so that he could provide us all with forgiveness and deliverance from our sin. Each of us are as the thief was, wicked, condemned, mockers of God, who have brought destruction upon ourselves. And if judgment falls upon us, we will have deserved everything that we get. But yet as the thief did, if we turn in repentance, seeking by faith his forgiveness, his mercy, his deliverance, we can have that same assurance that when we pass from this life, we will be with him in paradise. And as we gaze upon this scene, we recognize what a glorious story, what a glorious Savior. What good news do we have to share? The payment has been made. Our sins can be forgiven. May we who have heard this blessed gospel story and responded to in faith, may we seek to proclaim it as fully and as broadly as we can. So as others behold this one who is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish that takes away the sins of the world, that they too might be drawn by his great holiness and his great love to a saving knowledge of him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for the Son you sent to us, Lord, the greatest gift you could ever have given. And we just thank you, Lord, for the love he showed to us, Lord, who are so altogether undeserving of it. Lord, we just pray, Lord, you would help us to just realize how greatness your love was, and just how much power it has in our lives, Lord, when we realize it. Lord, just help us to cherish the memory of this sacrifice you gave for us, and help us to proclaim the good news to others, Lord, that they may come as we did to your cross for salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn, number 118.